volunteer and spiritual fathers. This year, Erin gave me her first Father's Day present, and it was from the Awana store. It was a bookmark, and on the bookmark it said, I have it here, it says, "Happy Father's Day to a dad who can build anything, fix anything, and deal with any problem." Now, when I read this, I couldn't help but burst into laughter. Right? Why? Not because of the gift and how it's a bookmark and how lame it is, but because of the sentence, "a dad who can build anything." Now, I said last week, only thing I can build is IKEA furniture. A dad who can fix anything. I often lose my patience halfway if I'm attempting to fix stuff around the home. And a dad who can deal with any problem. There's many problems that I can't deal with. And even if I do, it takes me weeks and months to just get over. And so I thought, man, I must be the worst dad out there. But then I thought to myself, well, even though I may be bad at all those things, and I'm nowhere close to being the perfect father, but I take great comfort knowing that I have a perfect heavenly father that I can point my kids to. And that's my life's goal, to disciple, to train, to love, to nurture my kids in the way of the scriptures. Because at the end of the day, this is what it's all about, isn't it? This is what we can leave our kids for the future. It's not our car, it's not our inheritance, it's not our skill set, but this is the most precious thing that we can, as fathers, carry on to our kids. Because once they know Jesus, everything changes. Once they know Jesus, they live with greater purpose and mission in this life. Now this morning, we're launching into chapter 5 of the book of Daniel. So get your Bibles ready. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. Last week, we closed chapter 4, looking at King Nebuchadnezzar. And now today, we'll be introduced to a new king by the name of Belshazzar. 20 years have passed, and we have a very interesting account before us this morning from Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. We're brought into a story where this new king Belshazzar is holding a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. A feast that had the wine flowing, had all the sensual desires that one could imagine, and on top of that, a feast that included the sacred vessels of God as part of its celebration. But what we're going to see this morning, during this event, there was a divine intervention. A mysterious hand appears and writes on the wall, signifying a holy disruption to this party. This shook Belshazzar to its core, so much so that like all the other kings, he immediately requested all the wise men across his empire to explain what was going on. His party that evening was greatly disrupted by God. As I was thinking about this message throughout the week, I think today in the church, in our own lives, in our faith community, don't we need a divine interruption? A disruption to our complacency, a shaking of our sense of security, a move of God so mighty in our lives that we as God's people begin again to fear God, to love Him, to truly reflect our identity as children of God. So today's an important message titled "A Divine Interruption." A divine interruption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, we know it's sacred, we know it's holy, and we know that once we read and accept your word, we can never be the same again. So use your spirit to transform us, fix us, and help us to be able to see Jesus this morning. Help us, if we have any distractions, to put them aside and to listen to what your spirit has to say to the church. Lord, we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I was in 10th grade, one of my favorite subjects was film studies. Film studies in our English class. And one of the film analysis that we had to do was a movie called The Truman Show. The Truman Show. Now, it was actually one of my favorite films growing up. For those of you who haven't seen it, The Truman Show is a movie focused on a character called Truman Burbank. Truman Burbank, he lives what seems like a perfect life in a picturesque town. He has friendly neighbors and a charming wife. But what he doesn't know is that his entire life, everything around him is a staged illusion for a reality TV show, where viewers across the country can pick up popcorn and watch him go about his everyday life. Long story short, one day as he goes about his routine life, something strange happens. A stage light falls from the sky. Then it kicks in this curiosity. And he starts hearing these voices on the radio that seem to track his movements. And gradually, bit by bit, his perception of what seems to be the truth starts to deteriorate. His life is greatly interrupted that morning. His whole world came crashing down, and it launches him on a journey to seek the truth about his life. Now, as I was thinking about the film this week, we're brought into the story from Daniel 5:1-9, where King Belshazzar supposedly outwardly is living a perfect life, throwing wild parties, mocking the things of God, but then a hand appears out of nowhere and starts to write on the wall. And in that very moment, God interrupts his pride with a divine message of judgment. And like Truman, his whole world comes crashing down. You see, both Truman and Belshazzar experienced powerful interruptions that shook their whole world, but their responses couldn't be more different. See, Truman went on a search for truth, whereas Belshazzar ignored the warning, and that very evening, his life ended. Now let's read Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. Many years later, King Belshazzar gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank with them. While Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. So they brought these gold cups taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. While they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. The king shouted for the enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers to be brought before him. He said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever can read this writing and tell me what it means will be dressed in purple robes of royal honor and will have a gold chain placed around his neck. He will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom." But when all the king's wise men had come in, none of them could read the writing or tell him what it meant. So the king grew even more alarmed, and his face turned pale. His nobles, too, were shaken. Now, just a bit of context. It's been around 20 years since the death of King Nebuchadnezzar. And during that time, different kings come in and out. And our attention is abruptly brought into a new king by the name of Belshazzar. Now, if you've been following our message series, you will notice some similarities. You probably get a sense of deja vu, though we're introduced to new characters, but the plot line, the sins, the themes of the opening verses echo earlier ones. You see, Daniel 4 focused on Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Now, Daniel 5 of Belshazzar's pride. But there is one major difference, and it's the response of the kings. In Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, after a long process, he repents of his ways, his arrogance, and he's restored to his former position. In Daniel 5, Belshazzar does not repent and is destroyed. And so with the story, in verse 1, we're told that King Belshazzar held a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Now, large feasts of this kind were not uncommon in ancient times. And historians tell us that great feasts back then were so notorious for their extravagance. Now, I'm sure the parties and the feasts that you have been to and the family gatherings pale in comparison to the parties of these ancient times. Just think about it. Think about the last party or the last gathering that you were at. I bet you no one rocked up to the door with their wives and concubines, right? And so we read King Belshazzar, his partying, having the time of his life, his wives, his concubines, the wine, the beers flowing, you name it. Now at this point, if you have read ahead or you already know the story, the context of this is the Persian army is knocking at the door of the Babylonian Empire. And so we know at the end of chapter 5, the Persians actually take over Babylon. Now, we don't know why exactly he had this feast and why he partied in the middle of war. Maybe it was a way to rally and encourage the leaders. Maybe it was the confidence that he had in the impenetrable walls of Babylon. Maybe he had a bit of this YOLO mentality. You only live once. Feast today, tomorrow we die. Why on earth would you have a war in the midst? Why on earth would you have a party and a feast in the midst of war? It's fair to say this was a foolish king. Out of all the times he could have done it, he chose a time when his country was at war. I'm reminded of a story this week in 2022 when the Ukrainian soldiers were having these techno raves in the midst of war, with war with Russia. It just doesn't make sense. But it doesn't stop there. Not only is Belshazzar partying it up, he turns it up a notch and directly insults the God of Israel. Read with me from verses 2 to 4. While Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. So they brought these gold cups taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines drank from them. While they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, this could be a classic case of Belshazzar just being completely drunk, or a case of him outright wanting to show that he has the upper hand to the God of Israel by taking what is sacred and using it as part of his festivities. Now, this was common for kings back then to demonstrate their superiority over all the other gods of other nations. Whatever it was, Belshazzar now commits an incredible act of desecration against the God of Israel, against the Holy One. Not only is he doing that, he's mixing it with idolatry. He uses God's holy vessels that were meant for temple worship to toast to the lifeless idols of his own religion. Now, just as Belshazzar has appeared into the story of Daniel without much introduction, so a hand suddenly appears without much explanation. Verse 5 to 6, suddenly they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. Notice, suddenly, at the height of Belshazzar's blasphemy and pride and mockery of God, silence swept over the room. You could hear a pin drop. Belshazzar's world comes crashing down, so to say. Him and his guests quickly sober up, for the fingers of a human hand appeared and began to write a message. This is no surprise that it's an act of God. There's stories of Israel's past where God's finger is mentioned. For example, in response to the plagues that were placed over Egypt, the Egyptian magicians remarked in Exodus 8:19, said, "This is the finger of God." Exodus also describes the commandments as written by God's finger on the stone tablets. You see, God has come and he's taking things quite seriously. Belshazzar becomes terrified, his face turned pale, probably indicating to us that he's turned as white as a ghost. All sorts of hurrying thoughts would have raced through this wicked king's brain. He's probably thinking, "I'm dead, I'm done for, rip, my life is now over." Just imagine that for a moment. If any of you like watching horror films, it's like this. You know, in these horror films, there's always a common thread. There's always something lurking at the wall, right? Something from the wall that's about to come out and grab you and scare you. Out of nowhere, fingers start to appear and hand starts to appear and starts writing on the wall. Imagine how you would have felt. If I was there present, I would have just fainted, right? Yesterday, Ruth was just reminding me of how scared I get. If I'm doing things in the kitchen, if I'm in the living room, and Ruth appears out of nowhere and I can't hear her, I always get a big fright. I always jump up. And Ruth was saying to me late yesterday night, "I can't even walk around my own house without scaring you." Right? Here we see King Belshazzar was so weak from fear that his knees began knocking together. His legs gave away. This expression means that his hip joints and upper legs went limp, a symptom of extreme panic. Modern day terms, my interpretation, though not accurate, I would say he most likely had an accident, not a pretty one. Now, God wastes no time in responding to Belshazzar's blasphemous behavior. God immediately responds by using a hand to write a message to this drunken king and his guests. You see, in the previous story, God uses a heavenly voice to rebuke Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he's using his hand. Now, it's very interesting that this story tells us that the writing appears next to a lampstand. Notice that. The writing doesn't appear next to a bookshelf. The writing doesn't appear next to the bar, The writing doesn't appear next to the restroom. The writing appears right next to the lampstand. Why? Because God is hinting the purpose of this message, which is to shed light on the king's dark and sinful behavior. You see, while the king is leading his party guests in a drunken orgy during the night, the light of the world shows up to dispel the darkness and sin that often accompanies it. What did Belshazzar do in verses 7 to 9? The king shouted for the enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers to be brought before him. He said, "These wise men of Babylon, whoever can read these writings and tell me what it means, will be dressed in purple robes of royal honor and will have a gold chain placed around his neck. He will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom." But when all the king's wise men had come in, none of them could read the writing or tell him what it meant. So the king grew even more alarmed and his face turned pale. His nobles too were shaken. In this moment of panic, Belshazzar, screaming for his wise men, his consultants, to tell him what the heck is going on. When the wise men arrived, the king explained the situation and promised a threefold reward. Whoever can interpret the writing will be clothed in purple, will receive a necklace of gold, and will receive a high rank. In that moment of desperation, he was willing to give royalty to anyone who could explain what exactly went on. I remember I used to have a high school friend. He was very desperate to know whether certain girls liked him or not at school. And my friend was quite rich because his parents were in business, and he would offer people, "I'll buy you lunch. I'll buy you snacks. I'll buy you games if you can just get some information for me to decipher whether this particular girl likes me or not." And it was quite funny to see. He was very desperate, just like King Belshazzar. He's very desperate at this point. He's virtually offering royalty. To be third in the kingdom means to rank only after himself and his father Nabonidus. In spite of the rewards at stake, the wise men are baffled. They can't read it, no matter how hard they try. They could have lied, they could have just made something up, but they couldn't read it. Now, we don't know why they could not read it. Maybe it was written in code or a language they could not understand, but we do know next week, when we look at verses 9 onwards, that God sets up another opportunity for Daniel to serve, for Daniel to showcase his wisdom, and for Daniel to show the Babylonian Empire the anointing that God has placed in his life. But just from these nine verses that we're going to look at today, this is part one of a part three message on Daniel 5. There are a couple of quick lessons that we can draw from today's story. You see, as I was preparing this week, I couldn't help but feel deeply convicted in my own life and in our faith community. You see, the first point I want to talk about is this. Are we desecrating what God has consecrated? Are we desecrating what God has consecrated? Notice Belshazzar, he dishonored the vessels from God's temple. You know, when you read this story, and when I first read this story and I came across the story, I'm thinking immediately, how stupid can this king be? If you know anything of history, the stories of God of Israel, the God of Israel is no joke. He's not to be fooled around with. He led the Israelites out of Egypt, the 10 plagues. He's part of the Red Sea. Word would have spread in those times throughout different regions and nations that the God of Israel is powerful. He's not to be messed around with. Who in their right mind will go against the God of Israel? If I was Belshazzar, I'll just continue drinking and have a good time. If I ever ran out of cups during a party, I would just go and get my servants to go and wash them and bring them back. There's no way that I'm touching the holy things that have been set apart from God and to desecrate it and dishonor it. But the more I think about this point, the more I reflect on my own Christian life in my past, in the present, there are some real ways we as Christians today, we can desecrate the holy things of God, often without realizing it and sometimes even doing it purposefully. Let me give you a few examples. The way we desecrate God sometimes for what he has consecrated is by twisting scripture, treating God's word lightly, reading it, seeing what it says, but then doing the opposite, misquoting it to serve our own desires. We do it all the time. We take what is holy, this holy book of God, and we use it for our own reputation or for our own justification. We also use God's name in vain. Now, I'm not just saying swearing, but by carelessly saying or attaching his name to things that he hasn't endorsed. Like, for example, God told me. God said this to me when God did it. It was simply our own desires. It wasn't God. We have to be careful. The more I pastor, the more I encounter people, and the more I see problems in people's lives, the more I'm conscious of people coming up to me saying, Ben, God told me to do this. God told me to do that. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't speak and impress things upon our heart. He does. But many times, we have to spend longer time seeking God and seeking the counsel that God has placed in our life from brothers and sisters in this faith community. We can't dismiss the way God speaks through community. Another thing that I've been really convicted of in some ways that I'm desecrating in my own life is praying, especially praying before a meal. Something that I've been reflecting upon is, especially for me and my oldest, Aaron, our prayers before a meal when we say grace. Every meal, me and Aaron are like halfway through eating our noodles or whatever, and we're like, oh, we forgot to pray. And so we're halfway chewing through the noodles, and she's like, 爸爸快点祷告. So I was like, oh, 谢谢耶稣, you know, I'm like, thank you, Jesus, amen. And then I look across at the table, her mom, her eyes closed, meals untouched. She's spending time in prayer. Whilst me and Aaron got our mouths full and we're just like saying, thank you, Jesus. Not thinking God really cares about our prayers. And thinking to myself, well, he only cares about my prayers in public. I've been really convicted of that. I'm making light of that communion time with God. Another thing that we can desecrate, friends, is what God deems as holy is our Sunday morning worship. We come to fool around, to socialize. We come for certain songs, or even for personal gain, or even for community service hours. No joke, a couple years back, I was at a church. I was invited to preach at a church in South Bay, and I was a regular guest speaker there. And one Sunday, their numbers doubled in size. And I was talking to the pastor afterwards, and I was like, wow, it's so good to see your church growing. New faces, new blood. And he said to me, they're here to get their community service hours completed. Oftentimes, if not all times, we have missed the primary purpose of worshiping God, which is to come and honor and to meet God. This is a holy moment. The gathering of believers in this place should be taken so seriously. The opening of God's word, the singing of praise, the prayers, the fellowship time, this should be done in worship to a holy God. Another thing that Christians desecrate is the marriage bed. Christians, young and old, have desecrated what God has made holy, fooling around, sleeping around before the covenant of marriage. Are we guilty of this? Friends, we have to be really careful. We actually desecrate what God has consecrated more than we think. We're dishonoring the God who has created us in his beautiful image. We are blaspheming the God who calls us his own. We are defiling the things that he has deemed as holy and in his word. No wonder many of us Christians are not living out our full potentials in our Christian lives. No wonder many of us lack joy and peace and purpose because we're still meddling and still playing with what's unholy. And we're playing with the things that God is not pleased with. Yet, many of us Christians today, we expect him to bless us. Bless our work, bless our marriages, bless our finances. For King Belshazzar, no chance was given. You touch what's holy. You make a mockery of God, then punishment will follow. It's very interesting. Nebuchadnezzar had a long process. God gave him time to repent, and he repented. And so many Christians will say, look, well, look at God, he's patient, he's so kind and loving. That's true. But at the same time, when God's judgment comes, and if he decides to do so, it comes swift and it comes immediately. God's grace should not be presumed upon. Today we may learn, whenever and however God speaks, we must listen. Which is my second point. Whenever and however God speaks, we must listen. You see, God speaks in subtle ways. It could be also very dramatic ways. Sometimes God speaks to us in a whisper. Maybe he speaks to us the writing on the wall. Are we listening? Are we allowing ourselves to what he may be doing in our lives? You see, for Daniel 5, King Belshazzar threw a wild feast, mocking the sacred vessels taken from God's temple. He ignored the quiet warnings built into his own history. It's very common for kings back then to repeat the history of what has happened to his predecessors. But he ignored it. He ignored those history lessons. So God sent a hand to write words of judgment directly on the palace wall. Today, God often tries to get our attention. Gently first. A quiet conviction in prayer, a verse in the Psalms, a wise word from a friend, a restless feeling that we need to turn back to him. I actually often reflect on my own times in my own life. God subtly prompted me to say, Ben, turn back and say sorry to this person. Ben, be patient. Walk away in those moments of heated confrontation. For a worship song, sometimes when I flip open the Psalms, I'm just being gently convicted to the way I'm living. But there's also been times in my own life where the writing's on the wall. Something either shakes me up, I experience loss or pain, one thing after another just collapses, then I know I'm in trouble. I should have listened. I can't help but think of two incidences, one in the Bible and one in church history where God spoke. One was subtle, one was dramatic. One of my favorite books after I became serious about my faith was Confessions by St. Augustine of Hippo, a 4th, 5th century church father. Augustine lived a wild life, pleasure-seeking. He did all the debaucherous things that you could think of. One day, deeply restless, as he was walking along the gardens of Milan, he heard his child's voice saying, "Take up and read. Take up and read." It was very gentle, very soft. And in the distance, he saw a box. And he opened up that box. And in that box was the word of God flipped on Romans chapter 13, verses 13 to 14. He says, "Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." Those two verses pierced his heart. That divine interruption, that gentle voice, that nudge turned him to one of the most influential theologians in church history. God spoke, though subtle, he obeyed and listened. A more dramatic one that I'm reminded of is Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus. Acts 9, he was persecuting Christians, convinced he was doing God's will, until one day a blinding light came to blind him that he had to be helped by other people. In that one incident, he lost his vision. A dramatic encounter shook up Saul to his core, and he became one of the greatest missionaries in the church. Just like that, God often starts with subtle nudges, a quiet conviction, a closed door, a tug at the heart. But God can also use life-changing, dramatic moments, writings on the wall, to get us to do what we ought to be doing. Today, we need to constantly ask and pause ourselves. This morning and going forward, is God nudging my heart about something in my life? Is he telling me to say sorry to my wife, to my kids? Is he telling me to get baptized? Is he telling me to get back to church again? Is he pulling my heart to get plugged into worship? May we be people who respond quickly to what God may be saying to us, through the subtle, through the dramatic, as we listen, as we make room for him in our lives, as we open ourselves up to be interrupted by him. And may that instill in us a greater fear of the Lord, a greater things for the love of God, a greater devotion to him and his community in which he has placed us, so that we do not live foolish lives like Belshazzar, but we truly reflect our identity as God's children. Whilst there is still time, friends, we must listen and obey. I'm about to close, but before I do, this week I've been looking at the news with all that's happening. What crazy times are we living in? I couldn't help but, for some reason, think about the news regarding COVID-19. For some reason, I thought about that. Because believe it or not, it's been a total of 5 years since COVID-19 shut down. It just seems like yesterday. The entire world, everyone experienced this great disruption. Swept across the globe, supply chains were down, shutting down cities, halting routines, forcing the entire world to pause. It disrupted jobs, travel, education, even church gatherings. But if you notice, in COVID-19 and the whole shutdown, in that stillness, in that interruption that we face, many unexpected things happened. Families started to appreciate dinner together. People started to go for longer walks. People started to look out for one another. Like, when was the last time someone asked you, "Hey, do you have toilet paper? Do you have eggs?" The whole world slowed down. And in the silence, many brothers and sisters started to hear what God had to say to them in their lives. I remember I was pastoring through those times. Devotions were up. Attendees were as high as ever in fellowships across the board. People cared for each other. People experienced a lot of spiritual growth. What I want to say is this. Maybe today what we need is an interruption. Not like COVID-19 all over again, but a spiritual disruption. when we are shaken from the noise of this world, the routines, the spiritual autopilots that we so easily fall into, maybe we need a great spiritual interruption that shakes our faith to its core, where we start to love again, start to take seriously God and His Word, to slow down and walk in obedience to God and to take community seriously. This week, I was on a phone call with our guest speaker, Mario, Pastor Mario. And in this phone call, we've been talking throughout the months and the weeks in the lead up to summer retreat. And we have this special prayer time and to pray for revival. And he always asks, Ben, what would you like to pray for your congregation? Not only for your congregation, but for all the Home of Christ churches in the Bay. And I said to him, I want to pray for a great interruption. And he said, are you sure you want to pray this prayer? It's a very scary prayer. Because he tells me when Thailand and Myanmar and all these Southeast Asian countries were greatly interrupted, things were thrown into chaos and revival started to break out. There was a lot of cost to the Christians and the communities of faith. And he says, are you sure you want to pray this prayer? And in that moment, I was a bit shocked. And I was like, what did I get myself into? I can't retract. So I said, yeah, I do want to pray that prayer. I want to pray for a great spiritual disruption, an interruption that shakes our faith to its core. Because, dear friends, believe it or not, we need a holy disruption, a divine pause, to put us back on track, to show us that we need to fear the Lord again, and we need to take seriously His holiness and His Word before it's too late. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the warning that we have seen in Daniel 5 with King Belshazzar. Lord, we know that Your grace should not be presumed upon. We know that Your kindness and Your patience has limits. And so, Lord, help us to not desecrate the things You have consecrated. Help us to be sensitive to what You may be saying, whenever and however You are saying it. Help us to listen to those subtle nudges that we have. Maybe it's from a family member. Maybe it's a church pastor or a leader. Maybe it's one of those more dramatic things that we have experienced, yet we cannot see You. Lord, help us to see You in this moment. Help us to recognize that it is Your voice. Help us to recognize that it is Your works that is being completed in our lives. Help us to make room for You. Lord, we need a holy disruption. We need a divine intervention in our lives, Lord, if we want to continue prospering in our Christian lives today. Lord, help us to experience that. Help us to see the writing is on the wall, that Lord, we must repent of our ways. We must turn our hearts back to You, and we must take Your word seriously again, to begin to fear You, to begin to love You, and begin to truly know You from the depths of our hearts. Lord, we thank You for this word, and we just continue to press into You, knowing that You will do this good work in and through us so that You get all the glory and honor that is due to You alone. That all the world may see, that the culture may see, that our friends and family may see, that the God of Israel is alive and is powerful and is at work in our hearts. Lord, we thank You and we pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's stand, let's respond in a time of worship.
Here's where I lay it down, every burden, every crown. This is my surrender, this is my surrender. Here is where I